Let's read together from Hebrews, back to Hebrews as we continue our series. Hebrews chapter 9, page 1206, Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, it's not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, and so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. This man here is Albert Speer. He was Hitler's technological genius, architect, and also one of his closest confidants. He was actually one of only, of all the war criminals tried in Nuremberg after the Second World War, he was one of only 24 who admitted their guilt. And later he said this: "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people, and I can't get rid of it." His writings that he wrote extensively after the war, his writings are full of contrition, full of warnings to others to avoid being drawn into his moral sin the way he supported that regime. He desperately sought expiation to have his sin wiped out. But all to no avail. He still felt the weight on his conscience. Now, if you've been following our series in Hebrews, you remember that our writer is urging his readers, he's writing to Jewish believers, and he's urging them not to give up following Jesus, not to return to the forms of religion and worship they'd grown up with in the Jewish faith. That was the pull on them to leave Jesus and to come back to that, but to understand rather that all those forms, all their Jewish scriptures pointed in one direction, pointed to Jesus himself. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the whole thrust of what he's saying throughout the book. Consider him. Even if it means enduring hard times and persecution, it is worth it, because what we have in Jesus is far, far better than anything else you could go back to or find anywhere else. Remember, we saw in chapter 8, Jesus is the superior high priest of a new, a better covenant, a better agreement between God and human beings. The Jewish high priest served in the tabernacle, the man-made tabernacle, the tent in the desert. Later it became the temple, of course. But the writer says that was actually a copy of something greater, a greater reality. The heavenly sanctuary, where God is seated, and where Christ, now our great high priest, minister, serves at his right hand. And so our writer continues with this theme of the tabernacle, now into chapter 9, to show how the new covenant, the new agreement that Jesus has made, is superior to that old covenant that was given to Moses, so that they had better not desert the new covenant to return to the old. That's the thrust of his argument. So first of all, in verses 1 to 5, he starts talking about the earthly tabernacle. Now, it's important that we recognize that the writer's not dismissive of that tabernacle. He's not pouring scorn on it. In fact, you can almost hear the reverence in his voice. He's a Jew himself, and these things were important to him. There's a sense of awe and wonder as he writes about the tabernacle. This was something very special. It was not to be despised. It is a meeting place, a real meeting place between God and his people, this portable tent shrine, always at the heart of the nation as they moved around the desert and later settled in the promised land. All the tribes, as they moved around, camped around this tent in a set pattern, a set formation, an orderly formation. As you approach the tabernacle, this is a model set up in Israel somewhere. As you approach the tabernacle, first you would see the white linen walls of the tabernacle court there. And white symbolized holiness. This is a holy place. In the courtyard, there was an altar of burnt offering, as you can see there. And the laver, the wash basin for the use of the priests. But that outer court, that was as far as the general Israelite, the normal everyday Israelite, if you like, that was as far as they were allowed. The tabernacle itself, the tent, well, it was a rectangular tent constructed of gorgeous woven tapestries, blue, purple, scarlet yarns and linen. Very beautiful, very ornate, amazing craftsmanship going into that. And think of that produced in the desert. Can you imagine where the technology came? Well, it came from God, didn't it? But amazing technology and craftsmanship to produce this amazing tent. Tent just doesn't really do it justice, does it? But inside, though, so it had all those beautiful tapestries. They were overlaid with two layers of animal skins. And inside were two rooms. It was divided by this thick, ornate curtain veil. And the first room, the holy place, briefly described here, verse 2. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with a lampstand, the table, and the consecrated place. This was called the holy place. The lampstand symbolized God's, the role that God had given to God's people to be lights to the world, lights to the Gentiles. The consecrated bread, the bread of the presence, a symbolic of the fellowship God had with his people. And behind the curtain was the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Holy of Holies. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament, the altar of incense here is placed in the holy place, but here in Hebrews, the writer seems to place it in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Why he places it there is a bit of a mystery. I don't know. I'm sure somebody will tell me the answer afterwards. But we won't get caught up in that. But it was symbolic, that the altar of incense, symbolic of the prayers of God's people. The Ark of the Covenant was the very symbol of God's presence itself. The place of atonement, the atonement cover, the mercy seat, with the cherubim signifying the place where God was seated above that. And we would love to hear the writer's Bible study on the deep significance of each of these elements. But he says, we cannot discuss these things in detail now.
Now, those of us who grew up in a certain church tradition, who grew up hearing endless speculations about the exact symbolism of each element, well, we might have wished for those preachers to have had more of our writer's self-restraint. But he's talking about the old covenant, the old arrangement, the old agreement. And having outlined these details about the earthly tabernacle, he emphasizes two things about its limitations in verses 6 to 10. The first thing he outlines is that he says there is limited access. Verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room so the priest could go in. The priest could go into the outer room. They could go regularly to carry on their ministry in there. But if you weren't a priest, you couldn't go in there. Incidentally, if you weren't an Israelite, you weren't even allowed into the tabernacle court. But verse 7, only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and never without blood. When he offered for himself, he had to make a sacrifice for his own sins before he could offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And notice it's the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. Graham spoke about this back in August. He talked about the scapegoat. Only then could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Verse 8 we read, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, not yet been revealed, not yet been made clear as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. You see, this is something that we find hard to get to grips with, but something the tabernacle reminds us of. God is so holy. God is so holy that entering his presence can never be done lightly. We don't think about that nowadays. Ages gone by would teach us a thing about this or two. When people would talk about God, however they conceived him, I suppose, with reverence and fear in their voice. We've lost all that nowadays. Now God has to justify himself to us rather than the other way around. But God is so holy, we can't just dance into his presence lightly without a care in the world. And the tabernacle shows us that. There were these layers of inaccessibility. Now, on the one hand, what a privilege that anyone, any human being could come into God's presence. That's amazing in itself. The high priest could go into the most holy place. On the other hand, how frustrating, how unsatisfactory for the vast majority of humankind to be kept outside of that place that was symbolic of God's presence, the most holy place, the other side of the curtain. Where in our deepest longings, that's what we long for, to be with God. We're kept out. Now, I'm in the midst of a frustrating experience with a certain mobile phone company at the moment. I won't mention its name. Suffice to say that it'll take more than a video clip of Dora the Explorer to calm me down. But it seems to me that these champions of communication have set up a system that is very welcoming and accessible if you want to buy their product. But if you have a complaint or an issue, then the system is deliberately designed to keep you at bay. Can you sense the anger in my voice? It's coming out, isn't it? Endless phone loops with no... Yes, they might give you another number, but it'll give you someone else who can't deal with your problem, but they'll give you another number, and so on and so on. No direct number. If you write an old-fashioned letter, some of you may have heard of those, as I have done, you get a form letter back telling you to go register online. Inaccessible. So frustrating when all you want to do is to talk to somebody who's going to hear your problem, may or may not do something about it, but they won't actually hear it. If anyone's involved in customer services for any mobile phone company, take notes, please. Accessibility is central to a good, healthy relationship. It is, isn't it? What kind of a marriage would it be if you had to book in an appointment to see your spouse with his or her PA? You know, lack of accessibility stymies our relationship with God. But it's not God's fault. Of course not. It's our fault. It's because of our sinful hearts that keeps us inaccessible from God. And that leads to the second issue here. It's limited effect of the old covenant. This is an illustration, verses 9 and 10, for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Again, it would be wrong to think he's being dismissive of that, because this is what God had put in place as a way of provisionally dealing with sin. And it's real and it's important. And it's God's grace that he did that, and we mustn't forget that. But it was also unsatisfactory in that it was getting us straining ahead to look for something better, for something more. With all those sacrifices, you remember also in the summer, we looked at Leviticus 1-8, all those sacrifices that God provided under his gracious hand, an atonement for sin, but only actually externally. Didn't deal with the heart of the problem, which is the problem of our hearts. Only sins of ignorance, unintentional sins, not high-handed sins, was there provision for. But as P.T. Forsyth puts it, we are not just stray sheep or wandering prodigals, merely. We are rebels, taken with weapons in our hands. There is something high-handed and willful about our sin. You know, sometimes preachers describe sin about as missing the mark, and the illustration is given of firing an arrow at the target, and you know it doesn't matter if you miss by miles or if you miss by just a couple of millimeters, you've missed the target. It's still a miss, and we've all missed the target. Well, that's true enough, but I have to admit I struggle with that illustration. You see, the problem really is not that we are all just trying our hardest to please God, but we just fall a little short. That's not the problem. The problem is that all of us by nature are firing our arrows in completely the wrong direction. And if there's anyone thinking, that's a bit harsh, I do my best, I want to respectfully suggest to you that perhaps you haven't yet grasped what the gospel is all about. We're not running towards God, but simply coming up a bit short. We're running away from him by nature, all of us. David knew this. King David knew this. You remember, after he fell so badly into adultery and then murder, deliberate, high-handed, rebellious sin, no doubt he offered sacrifices afterwards. But in Psalm 51, he wrote this, "I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." He goes on, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The sacrifices could not cleanse his conscience. And so we have this psalm, him calling out to God, trusting that he might find a way somehow to cleanse him. Verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Feel his longing. As Raymond Brown put it, "All the sacrifices in the world cannot ease the most seriously disturbed part of a man's inner life." And so the writer is saying to us, or saying to his readers, that's what you'd be going back to. If you're going to turn away from Jesus, it's what you're going back to. Limited access. Limited effect. Why do that when the covenant that Jesus has launched, that you are a part of, is so much better? Because he says, as he goes on to say, verses 11 to 14, with the new covenant, there is unlimited access. Because of Christ. Because Christ, our high priest, has unlimited access. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. After his resurrection, he went back into heaven. That's what he's talking about. It's not man-made, not part of the creation. This creation, that's what he's saying. He went back, not into the model, but the true heavenly sanctuary. Verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, like the sacrifices, the high priest and the sacrifices in the tabernacle. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Where God is actually seated in heaven, the most holy place, that's what he means, not the tabernacle on earth, but where God is seated in heaven. It was important for the high priest to bring blood. That seems ghoulish to us. But that was the evidence of the sacrifice. That blood, you see, was symbolic of life poured out. The life forfeited by our sin. Our sin forfeits life. And therefore, a life has to be sacrificed to redeem us from our sin. While the blood was the picture, the essence of that. The outpouring of the blood. The outpouring of the life. The life is in the blood, it says in the Old Testament. But Jesus didn't bring the blood of bulls and calves. He brings his own blood from his own sacrifice on the cross. You see, the life of animals was never a satisfactory sacrifice for human beings. Animals can substitute for a human being, but they can never represent a human being. An animal cannot represent me because that animal is not a human being. A human being has to stand for me. But there's a problem with that, because every human being the world has seen has themselves sinned, has themselves need to offer up their own lives as a sacrifice for themselves. Every human being, apart from one, Jesus, who came as a man, as a human being, lived a perfect life, and so was able. Jesus came, the Son of God, as a man, to offer his life on our behalf. His blood, his life. And he has obtained eternal redemption. It says, verse 12, the picture of redemption is of the slave market. Slaves were allowed to buy their freedom, or somebody could buy their freedom for them. The price was the redemption price, or the ransom price. Jesus, through his death, redeems us from slavery to sin and death. He's paid the price once for all. And all that means we now have unlimited access, eternal redemption, not just to the most holy place in the earthly tabernacle, but into the very heaven itself. We have been raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. Unlimited access for eternity if we're trusting in Christ. No more layers to go through. No more hoops to jump through. No more waiting on the line for someone to pick up the phone. If our trust is in Jesus, we can go with him right into the Holy of Holies, right into the presence of God. Whenever we like. We don't have to wait for the next Yom Kippur. We don't have to wait till the next Day of Atonement. Whenever we like and whenever we can. Indeed, what he wants us to do is to live our whole lives in his presence. And Jesus has made that possible through his sacrifice. Even now, seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. So there is unlimited access and there is unlimited effect. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, that's speaking out a particular sacrifice, sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more? This is a how much more argument. An argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, it's interesting, isn't it? We think of Christ going through all that he went through. We think, well, he was able to do that because he was God and not man. Well, he was a man empowered by the eternal Spirit. That's why he was able to do that. To offer himself, to resist temptation as he did, and to resist the temptation of finding an easier way on the cross. It's through the work of the Spirit that he was enabled as a human being to do that. That's another question. I won't go there now, but he offered himself unblemished to God. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? This is exactly what David had been longing for in Psalm 51, isn't it? That longing to be cleansed. Exactly what Albert Speer needed. Exactly what Jesus provides. Deep cleansing. Not of the external merely, but the deepest recesses of our beings. He can purify our consciences. You know, people, some people say this, and I guess they say it with all sincerity. They say, do you know what? I've got no regrets about my life. If I lived it again, I'd do it all over like that. No regrets. Rien. Je ne regrette rien. Or Sinatra. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. Well, I don't want to doubt their sincerity. But can they be serious? Is it really possible to live for any length of time in this world without desperately wishing you had not done this or that? Or said such and such, or acted in this way or that way on impulse. Let alone being deliberately cruel and heartless and selfish and all the rest of it. Surely it's only possible if you never look behind you and you don't notice the collateral damage you've caused along the way. No, in our most honest moments, our consciences condemn us much more than any other individual can, can't they? Because, you see, you can find all sorts of things to criticize me for. And, you know, a lot of the time you'd be right. Absolutely. Mea culpa. But you don't know. You don't know what's in there. You carry on with your things you're criticizing for me. That's a tea party compared to what's gone on in there. You don't know. But Jesus knows. And he cleanses my conscience. You know, in Christianity Explored, the Explorer's course for those looking into Christianity, in that you're asked to imagine having a video of everything you've ever done or thought play on a big screen. Imagine that. Imagine suddenly Mark at the back getting hold of that video and projecting it onto that screen, and we'd all see everything you've done or thought. And you tell me you have no regrets. External ritual is not enough, is it? We can try and mend the damage, but we usually can't. No, but Jesus forgives us. He cleanses our consciences. Not by saying, oh, well, nobody's perfect. Or, oh, it doesn't really matter. No, he says, yes, I know. I saw. And yes, it was wrong. Very wrong. But yes, my blood covers your sin. And that takes a weight off you that nothing else can do. Because if it is God who justifies through his Savior, if Christ who justifies, who is he that condemns? Where else can you go for that? Where else can you go? I forgive you. It cleanses your conscience. What a wonderful phrase. What power there is. I don't know how many fans of the TV show West Wing we have here. It's a bit dated now, I suppose, but it was about the staff of an American president. There's an episode when the vice president, the former vice president, who left under a cloud, under a scandal, he's about to publish his autobiography, and so everyone on the staff in the West Wing is expecting him to dish the dirt. Now, it happened, and this is something we learn as part of the backstory. It happened that a number of years previously, the press secretary CJ, the lady on the left, she had had a one-night stand, a sexual encounter with this man, this former vice president, a married man. She's single, he's married. And it all comes back to her, and she has to face the reality of that again. And she speaks to a colleague about it who knew about it. And she says this: if I could take back one moment of my life, it would be getting on that elevator. And then she says to him, her colleague, she says, I am so sorry. Now her colleague says, you don't have to apologize to me. And she says, I don't have anyone else I can apologize to. She's carrying the guilt. Where do you go with your regrets? Friend, take them to Jesus. See him on the cross for you. Understand that he washes you clean, even your conscience, and then accept that you are forgiven, and no one from that moment on can bring the charge against you ever, because it is eternal redemption. It has unlimited effect. From acts that lead to death, it says, verse 14, because sin leads to death, all sin. I mean, it's no good pretending we have no regrets when all that leads us is into the grave and not out the other side. Jesus cleanses our conscience and gives us life. And having been given this unlimited access, having received unlimited forgiveness and deep forgiveness, look where that leads us. So that, verse 14, so that we may serve the living God. I love that, because this is how we respond, isn't it? By serving God. Jesus not only saves us from something, death, slavery to sin, he saves us for something, for service to God. But we have to be washed first. He serves us before we can ever start to serve him. So it's always good to remind ourselves of what Jesus has achieved, isn't it? But as we apply this, we have to remember the main application of this letter. The writer wants to stop these people drifting away from Jesus, drifting back. Now, we're probably not tempted, most of us, to drift back to from following Jesus to the old ways of Judaism and that the way, in the way that these readers were. But here's the thing. Whatever we're tempted to drift away to, what else and who else can give us unlimited access to the Father? Who else can give us unlimited cleansing from sin? And that's what you have to remember. That's what you have to weigh up. And if you can find someone, if you can find somebody like Jesus, somebody from God himself, but also who comes as one of us and who doesn't just tell us how to live, but who dies for us and makes the sacrifice that we cannot make. Oh, and then, by the way, is raised back to life and back into heaven to plead our cause at God's right hand. You find someone else like that, you follow them. But where else can you go for that? Don't drift away from Jesus. Don't drift away from him. Hold on. If you do, what will you do with your regrets? What will you do when your conscience troubles you? And how else do you think you will gain access into the presence of God himself? If you've not turned to him yet, if your conscience is bothering you even now, come today in repentance and faith. Look at Jesus dying on the cross for you and tell him, yes, it was for me, forgive me. And look at the risen Lord Jesus serving at God's right hand in his very presence, bearing your name. And fix your eyes on him and don't take them off him for one moment. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say except thank you for Jesus? Thank you for our great high priest. Thank you that we can look up and see him right now at your right hand, ministering, serving us. What a privilege. What an amazing truth. Thank you for the unlimited access we have to you through him. Thank you for the unlimited effect of his sacrifice. Thank you that you've cleared the way and you've cleansed our souls, our consciences. Lord, if there's anyone here for whom that is not true, I pray that whatever it is they're tempted to go to or drift to or hold on to, I pray that you'll show them Jesus in all his grace and love and power, and give them the eyes of faith to turn to you this very day, I pray.